Now I direct your attention to our scripture lesson for this morning, which is John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. This morning we are continuing a series of messages, seven sayings at daybreak, focusing on words of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to his followers after the resurrection. Mostly we have been looking actually at his opening words, the greetings that he gives. And we are on the fourth week of that series, and we're still on the first day. Don't worry, the pace picks up after this. But we said last week that the different accounts of the resurrection of Jesus are entirely consistent in terms of the basic details, the basic picture of what happened. Women going to the tomb and finding it empty early in the morning of the first day. Following that, a series of appearances by the risen Lord Jesus. But the order and the exact nature of those appearances kind of differs in the various gospel accounts. In John's gospel, the first appearance by Jesus after his resurrection is to Mary Magdalene. In Matthew's gospel, it's to women running from the tomb. In Luke's gospel, the first appearance is to a pair of disciples on the road to Emmaus. But then in both John's gospel and Luke's gospel, the second appearance is to a group of disciples gathered in a closed room on the evening of that resurrection day, probably later at night. And so this story is found in two Gospels. Luke's version is a little longer, a little more detailed. I decided this morning to use the version in John's Gospel, which is more crisp and to the point, and it contains the elements that I'd like to focus on this morning. And so with that little introduction in mind, I invite you to listen now to the Word of God as it comes to us through the Gospel writer John. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. As we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. Now, gracious Lord, we pray that you would speak through your written word and through the words of your living word, the Lord Jesus, to our lives this morning, and then help us to respond accordingly. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Will Willimon, a retired Methodist bishop, former dean of the chapel at Duke University, tells a story about a fellow from the first congregation that he served, probably many, many decades ago. This guy at one point came to Willimon to confide in him a secret that he had bottled up for many, many years, one that was weighing heavily upon him. It seems that 10 years earlier, he had been wandering home after a late-night poker game with his buddies, and suddenly he encountered a vision of the risen Christ. He said that it was so as real and as vivid as anything he had ever experienced in his life. But even though it shook him up a great deal, he never said a word about it to anybody. Willimon asked him why he had kept quiet all these years. Was he embarrassed? Was he afraid that people would make fun of him? No, the fellow said, The reason I never told anyone was I was too afraid that it was true. And if it's true that Jesus was really real, that he had come personally to me, what then? I'd have to change my whole life. I'd have to become some kind of radical or something. And I love my wife and my family. I was scared I would have to change to be somebody else and to destroy my family if the vision was real. Well, you know, I can't help but wonder if something similar wasn't happening in the story that we just read from John's Gospel. We have to remember that when this incident took place, some of the male disciples, at least two of them, had been to the tomb and confirmed that it was empty. They had heard reports from women that they had seen Jesus alive, but in the first century, women weren't necessarily considered trustworthy or reliable witnesses. Among other things, they weren't allowed to testify in any kind of legal proceeding. And so these male disciples may have been sort of culturally predisposed to question the eyewitness testimony of women. But on top of that, they would have to give serious consideration to the consequences if Jesus really was alive. For starters, things could never be the same for them again. They couldn't just go back to fishing and pretend as though nothing had happened. But on top of that, there was also the matter of Jesus' disposition toward them. You know, they hadn't necessarily acquitted themselves all that well the time of Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion. Oh, they had been full of bluster and braggadocio in the lead up to those events, but then when push came to shove, they all turned tail and ran. They abandoned Jesus in his hour of greatest need. At least one of them denied ever even knowing him. And so were they to ever meet up with Jesus again, well, it could be a rather awkward encounter. I mean, we've all had similar experiences, haven't we? You know, if you've done something to offend somebody, you might try to avoid them for a little while. If you've been bad-mouthing somebody behind their back and you find out that they've gotten wind of what you've been saying, it's hard to face them after that. And you know, I think there's a similar dynamic in our spiritual lives. Have you ever noticed how it can be difficult to pray or to spend time with the Lord if there's some unconfessed sin in your life? Sometimes people avoid coming to church if there's something that they are feeling guilty about. And so I think that is perhaps the one dynamic that is going on here. The text says that the disciples were cowering behind locked doors because they were afraid of the religious authorities. But I think they had just as much reason to be fretful over the prospect of encountering Jesus again. What if he's bearing a grudge? What if he is out to settle scores? That could be a disturbing prospect. But Jesus comes. Jesus comes and meets them right where they are. Have you noticed that pattern in all of these resurrection appearances of Jesus? He always is meeting people right where they are. He meets a sorrowing disciple as she is crying. He meets fearful disciples as they are running. He meets disciples in despair as they are walking toward the sunset. And he meets these disciples who are fearful and ashamed behind locked doors. And when he meets people where they are, he offers them what they need: comfort, reassurance, hope. And in this instance, he offers what really amounts to forgiveness, to peace. And so just briefly this morning, I'd like us to focus on, I think, three things that we see in this story. We see the gift of forgiveness, the cost of forgiveness, and the mission of forgiveness. The gift, the cost, and the mission of forgiveness. The very first words that Jesus speaks to these disciples are really words of reassurance. Peace be with you. Now, as John mentioned in talking to the children, that is basically just a standard Middle Eastern greeting in Hebrew, as John said. It's shalom. People speaking Arabic say assalamu alaikum, which literally is peace be with you. And you know, when we use some kind of just a standard greeting, we aren't necessarily consciously aware of what it literally means. I mean, when we say goodbye, we're usually not thinking about the fact that it means God be with you. And so you could simply dismiss this as a standard formulaic kind of greeting. But in this particular instance, I think there is reason to believe that this greeting was significant. It was a genuine expression of what it conveyed. You know, in a tightly compressed narrative like this, there would be no reason to record something that was merely a perfunctory greeting, an empty formula. But this statement is not only recorded once in verse 19, you may have noticed it's repeated a second time in verse 21, and then for good measure, if you continue reading, it's repeated again in the next story in verse 26. And so when you see this phrase turning up three times in the space of eight verses, start to say to yourself, I think maybe this is something important. I think maybe this is something that we are supposed to focus on. And so I don't think these were simply empty words. They were Jesus' way of saying that he had indeed come in peace, despite the shameful behavior of his disciples, despite the way they had run off and abandoned him, despite their denials of him. Jesus came in peace. All was forgiven. There is no hint here in this account, or really any of the post-resurrection accounts. There is no hint of recrimination. There is no rebuke. There is no expression of disappointment like, man, how could you guys let me down like that? Where were you? I mean, nothing along those lines, nothing but a word of peace, the gift of forgiveness. But you know, that's not something that's necessarily surprising to us. I mean, we're sometimes astounded by human displays of forgiveness, but when it comes to Jesus, well, of all people, we kind of expect Jesus to be Christ-like, don't we? And you know, nothing is more Christ-like than expressions of grace and forgiveness and peace. I mean, this just seems like the kind of thing that you would expect Jesus to say. But then Jesus does something that I think is rather significant. The next thing that Jesus does is he shows them his wounds. Now, why did he do that? Well, among other things, it shows that his body is real. In Luke's account, it says they thought he might be a ghost, and so he's showing them that his body is real. The Jesus who was raised from the dead is the same Jesus who was crucified. But the wounds also serve as a reminder of the cost of forgiveness. We live in a world, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said so many years ago in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He said, we live in a world that is awash in what he called cheap grace. But he went on to say, the grace of the gospel, the grace that God offers us in Jesus is not cheap grace. The grace that God offers is costly grace. Bonhoeffer said, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. If you want to see just one example of what costly grace looks like, you need only consider the reaction to a horrible, horrible event that occurred almost a decade ago. October 2nd, 2006, a gunman barricaded himself in the West Nickel Mines Amish schoolhouse in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, and there he shot 10 little girls, five of whom died. He then took his own life. But you know, as horrific as that crime was, what really caught the attention of a lot of observers, a lot of people, was the response of the local Amish community that these little girls had come from. They immediately responded with expressions of forgiveness toward the perpetrator. They immediately went to his home to comfort his family. They attended his funeral. They set up a fund for his children. But not all outside observers were necessarily all that impressed with what the Amish did. One newspaper columnist wrote a piece entitled, "Why Do the Amish Ignore Reality?" A Boston Globe columnist said, "I would not want to be like them, reacting to terrible crimes with dispassion. How many of us would really want to live in a society in which no one gets angry when children are slaughtered?" But since then, there have been some more extended treatments of that situation and the response by the Amish. There's a book entitled Amish Grace, was the basis for a movie also entitled Amish Grace. And as that book and the movie show, this was not simply an example of denying reality. It was not treating the situation dispassionately. Those families will live with the wounds that were inflicted that day for the rest of their lives, but they made an intentional commitment despite their pain, despite their wounds, despite the scars they will always carry. They made an intentional commitment to extend forgiveness rather than vengeance or recrimination. You know, we sometimes we use an expression that it's almost become a cliche. We talk about forgive and forget, but true forgiveness does not involve forgetting. As one person put it, we forgive because we cannot forget. Lou Smeads wrote a famous book on forgiveness. The last chapter is entitled "Forget, Forgive and Remember." Forgive and remember. The wounds of Jesus serve as a perpetual reminder of the costliness of forgiveness and the costliness of grace. Jesus will carry those wounds for all eternity, and they will serve as a perpetual reminder of the fact that, yes, we are forgiven, but that forgiveness came at a cost. It was a costly grace and a costly forgiveness. Jesus extends peace and forgiveness. He shows them his scars. But then Jesus does a third thing. He commissions these disciples to then go out and carry the message of forgiveness to everybody. Now, I have to admit, it took a Catholic priest this past week to really drive home for me what those words of Jesus are really all about. He sends his disciples out, and he says, you know, whoever you extend forgiveness to is forgiven, and others, you know, will not be forgiven. And I have to admit, you know, those of us who are Protestants, we sometimes find statements like that a little bit troubling. They leave us a little bit uneasy, because it seems to us, again, as Protestant Christians, that our Catholic brothers and sisters have sometimes co-opted statements like that. I've been co-opted by the institutional church, and sometimes it appears to us as though the institution of the church is a little stingy in granting forgiveness to people. They say, we have the authority to grant or withhold forgiveness, but we will give you forgiveness only if you jump through the hoops. You have to do penance. You have to perform a series of ritual acts. You have to recite a certain number of Hail Marys or do some other kind of a ritual. And so it appears as though this is being tightly controlled. It's being doled out in a very stingy fashion. But that is why I appreciate it so much, a reflection on this passage that was written by a Catholic priest, Father Andrew Greeley. Father Greeley says, often this gospel is used as an occasion to prove the church's control of the forgiveness of sins and to even demand more frequent confession. The church, in this perspective, has a monopoly on forgiveness and must be stern in its use. Patently, this narrowly circumscribes the passionate forgiveness of God which Jesus came to reveal. God may be gracious with forgiveness, it is implied, but the church cannot and should not. Yet the story of Thomas, immediately after this one, suggests that such an interpretation of the words of Jesus misses the point. To forgive is not a right to be jealously guarded, but an obligation to be exercised generously. We do not earn our own forgiveness by forgiving others. Rather, we manifest the generosity and implacability of God's forgiveness of us. Brothers and sisters, those of us who have been forgiven are on a mission to then extend that forgiveness and peace to others. And it's not our forgiveness, it's Christ's forgiveness that we announce, and it's his forgiveness that at our very best we sometimes participate in. Will Willimon's former parishioner was right. If Jesus is alive, life can never be the same again. We have to become a radical or something, as that fella put it. And one of the ways that we have to become radical is in our extension of forgiveness. Amen.